morning. I'd like to turn in your Bibles to the 119th Psalm. That's where we're going to be for the most part this morning. Back when I was living in New Jersey, I had a conversation with someone that it's always kind of struck with me. I was talking to a friend about the importance of real study and meditation on God's Word, and I made the point that so many people today have no idea what the Bible actually teaches on certain things. They know what the church believes, and they don't always know how that aligns with Scripture, apart from a few carefully chosen proof texts that they like to pull out and use. And her response was that she didn't see this as a big issue, that not everyone has a passion for studying God's Word. And what we know, she said, really, it's not so much about what we know, it's about how we feel or how we live. And the implication seemed to be that God isn't going to expect us to be diligent in study if we're not naturally inclined to do that. And that response, I think, is not atypical. It's not unusual for how people view the Bible in our culture today. But the concern for me, and maybe for you as well, is that I see this sometimes throughout God's church as well. I think we take for granted sometimes our Bible knowledge, but so many Christians that I've seen and that I know are pretty content with an inconsistent reading and meditation on the Word. We pass up on opportunities to study privately or with our brethren because we're just not that interested in it. As a whole, we don't attend gospel meetings like we used to. Now, I remember, I'm old enough to remember when we used to go to gospel meetings all the time. That was just something we did. Churches don't do them anymore a lot of times because people just don't seem to care. It's not something that motivates us. Not everyone has a passion for hearing God's Word. One of my most important responsibilities as an evangelist, and maybe my most important responsibility, is to help everyone here to develop that passion. Because it is not a gift that is given to just a select few people, that isn't that important to anybody else. It's not something that comes naturally to certain people. Maybe it's more natural for some than for others, but it's something that has to be cultivated. It has to be developed. I have to want to be a person that loves God's Word. I have to want it badly enough that I'm going to take time away from other things or to overcome feeling just tired after a day of work or to discipline myself that time in God's Word is always going to come first. It is not going to be relegated to the side because I have schoolwork or because I have hobbies or because I just need to relax a little bit or get done whatever projects I want to get done. The writer of Psalm 119, the one through whom the Holy Spirit worked to write this psalm, was most likely a priest or a Levite who had dedicated a good portion of his life to the work of the temple. But one thing we don't think about a lot of times is that very likely he also had a home and a family and land and all the other responsibilities of life. And he wrote this psalm for people just like us who were prone to get bogged down in everyday life issues so that they could understand the power of God's Word and why it mattered to them and why it was so important that they needed to develop a passion for it. And one of the things I think I've learned since becoming a full-time evangelist is that the more time I've spent studying and reading, the more important it becomes to me, the more it means to me. And I don't think that's accidental. If we truly believe that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, in other words, it's the Spirit's tool in defeating sin and self-will and molding us into true disciples of Christ, it only makes sense that the more that I wield it, the more impact it's going to have on my life. Doesn't that make sense? So one of my biggest points of emphasis, really this year, but I guess every year maybe, is to develop that passion for God's Word. Not only in myself, but hopefully in all of you as well. And Psalm 119 is written specifically for that purpose. And so what I wanted to do is think about this psalm a little bit this morning. And in the coming weeks, not every week, but for our devotional period, I want to come back to this psalm. And we'll look at more specifically throughout the psalm. And hope that it proves to be an inspiration for you to truly love God's word. And we don't spend a lot of time on Psalm 119 beyond a few verses because it is a long read. We may remember, for example, Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We sing that song. 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That one may be a little bit less familiar, but we sing that song as well. But reading through the whole psalm of Psalm 119 can be challenging. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It took me about 12 minutes to read through it. It comprises 176 verses. It's broken up into 22 sections, and it's written as an acrostic format, which doesn't mean much to us because we're not reading it in Hebrew. It's an acrostic, which means that each section begins with the same letter, and it works for 22 sections, which is one for each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you might find yourself looking at this psalm and thinking to yourself, why does any of that matter to me? Why are we spending time talking about that? I don't speak Hebrew, so the structure really is meaningless to me. I don't notice it. And the repetition doesn't always resonate with me. In fact, it starts to almost seem monotonous. If you're like me, when you read this psalm, after about 40 verses or so, it just seems like we're spinning our wheels a little bit. We're repeating the same things over and over, and it might kind of start to blur together a little bit. And so it's just easier to go find a shorter psalm that will say essentially the same thing. So why is this psalm important? I think it's important because the Holy Spirit worked through a psalmist to create something with this much care and attention to detail, with the purpose of creating a lengthy psalm that could be memorized more easily because of the way it was constructed. That's why it's written in that way. And what that tells me is there's some things in here that are very important for us to have in our minds. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses warned the people beginning in verse 5. If you remember this passage, he told them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you have sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob before you, to give you, down to verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remembering and honoring God's word was a matter of life and death to the people of Israel. And the psalm is written to make it easier for them to remember what it means to let God's word have an impact in their lives every single day. The Holy Spirit wanted these concepts carved into their memories. And he wrote this passage in a way that was intended to help them to achieve that. And what that tells me is that this psalm has some vital things to say to us as well. And the more that we read it, I think, the more we understand or start to understand what it truly means to allow God's word to abide in us. And what we find is that the word is central to this psalm. In fact, one of the reasons the psalm feels kind of repetitive is that it is repetitive. Of the 176 verses, 174 of them specifically mention God's word. And by my count, they do that using one of 8 different Hebrew words, each which has a slightly different shade of meaning. And of course, Hebrew doesn't mean anything necessarily, but for us, the ESV, for example, translates those 8 Hebrew words into 10 English words. And just like in Hebrew, they show us different aspects of how God has revealed himself to each of us. The first one we already talked, we mentioned the one that's most obvious, the word or words. This is what God has said. God is revealing his mind and his will to us in the things that he's saying. It talks about laws, the word law. This is the one Hebrew word I'll use, the word Torah. We probably heard that. This is God's directions and instructions for his people. It has the implication also of a covenant. We'll talk about that a little bit more later today. It's a relationship between God and his people and how you're going to live in that covenant. We talk about ways, the path that God occupies, the path that he has shown to you and to me to walk on and to lead and to follow that we're expected to follow. The idea of testimonies. what God has attested to, his witness to things that are spiritual that I can't see and that I can't necessarily understand, but God has testified of those things. His commandments, the expressions of his authority, his right to direct my steps, his promises, the assurances that I get from his word that what God has said he will do for me, or what will happen if I follow his will, his rules, God's statements on what he has declared to be just and to be right, his statutes, an official decree or a rule that has been set down to determine how some action or command will be carried out, his precepts. These are more, it's more general term for instructions or procedures that are to be used, and his judgments, which reflect on the eternal wisdom of God, whether as a ruling on what is just or what is good or what is right. Now, as you look at those, there's a lot of overlap in those words, but they're not necessarily completely interchangeable, but they give us a complete picture of everything that God has said. In every context, in every situation, there is nothing that has been left out. I think the point of that is nothing God says is without power. Nothing that God says is without authority. There is nothing that God has revealed about himself that I ought to view as insignificant in my life or optional in its application. So we've got 8 Hebrew words describing 10 different aspects of God's word. Now, I mentioned there are only 2 of the 176 verses in the Psalm that don't include one of those words, but they do include a very important point about God's word. In verse 90 of Psalm 119 and verse 90, if you'll notice what it says, it says in verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. You look over at 122, that's the other verse. It says, give your servant a pledge of good, let not the insolent oppress me. In other words, when a verse isn't specifically speaking about God's word, it's addressing the fact that God is faithful and sure, and that when God reveals his word to us, it is an assurance of his righteousness and his care. I can have full confidence in what I have been told by God. So this is a very repetitious psalm, but it's that way to emphasize the points over and over and impress them more and more into our minds. But also, I think, the more you read this psalm, and I think we'll see this as we go through it in the coming months ahead, that what seems redundant at first reading starts to develop into a series of patterns. Each section tells a slightly different story, using different combinations of the same ideas to address a different stage in the psalmist's journey in his relationship with God. And I think they're even arranged in what seems like a rational order or a process. At least that it appears that way to me. It begins in the very first, if you'll notice, in the first passage, the first section, the section beginning with the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is the first Hebrew letter. The psalmist's aspiration to follow God's law diligently. This is how this whole thing starts in verse 1. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. And he goes on from there. That aspiration of, I see how blessed it is to follow God's law, and I want to be that kind of person. And in the next section, and we won't go through all the sections, obviously, because we don't have time today, but he starts off this next section in verse 9 by saying, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I've set my goal on what I want to do. Now, how do I go about doing that? And as he goes through the psalm in verse 19 in the next section, he describes himself as a sojourner on the earth. And the psalm depicts that journey, I think, complete with triumph and persecution and despair and rejecting and rejoicing, calling out to God for deliverance and then praising God when that deliverance comes. And the powerful thing about this psalm is that we see God's word impacting that believer in every aspect of his life, at every stage in his journey. And all the while, we see this repeated pattern of the psalmist committing himself to follow God's law and pleading with God to help him continue in that commitment, to draw closer to God's righteousness. You know, I think it's telling that at the end of this psalm, in the last section, listen to what he writes. If you flip over to the very end, in verse 169, he says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Well, you notice something about this. Here, this is a psalm that describes this idea of a man who in the very first section says, this is what I want to be. I want to be someone who follows God's law. And we see that train throughout the whole psalm and how he's committed and he's devoted and he trusts in God's law. And then we get to the very last section. And what does he say? "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Here's a man who is longing for God's salvation, and yet he still falls short. He says, "I do not forget your commandments." In other words, he isn't someone who is refusing to follow God. He isn't somebody that doesn't care about living righteously, but he still needs help accomplishing that goal. And he pleads to God, "Seek your servant. I have sought to please God, but ultimately I need God to come to me. I can't approach through my own strength and righteousness and expect to do it perfectly. I need help." And that's really what this psalm is about in a lot of ways. But ultimately, throughout those struggles, he continues to seek God's word, and he continually seeks God through God's word because he sees God as inseparable from his word. Notice some of the language that's used. We won't go through all of these, but as you read through this, and I hope that you will, at some point during the next couple of weeks. Some of the language that's used. Verse 48 says, "I will lift up my hands towards your commandments." It's an image of prayer and worship there that's being given. In verse 127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold." The idea of love and adoration for God's word. In 161, it says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." That idea of wonder and reverence and awe. 162, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." It causes me to rejoice. In 172, "My tongue will sing of your word." The idea of singing praises to the word of God. Do you notice what's going on there? That language that's being used could be applied just as easily to God as it is to God's word. Why is that? Because I can't love God if I don't love God's word. Do we understand that? Why does it matter that I am more than just accepting God's word? Why do I need to have more than just an occasional interest in reading my Bible? Because if I'm lukewarm towards God's word, I'm lukewarm towards God. And we can't escape that truth. One more thing before we leave. I know we're running out of time. The word of God is our source of life. And I want you to notice as you read through these, if you have a chance to read through this psalm, how many times the idea of life is associated to God's word. He says in two passages, "Give me life according to your word. Give me life in your ways," in verse 37. "Give me life according to your promise," in verse 50. "Give me life by your precepts," in verse 93. "Give me life according to your justice," or according to your rules, in verse 149. He says that I may live, for your law is my delight, in verse 77. He says, "Your testimonies are righteous," in verse 144. "Give me understanding that I may live." Seven of those eight Hebrew words are used in connection with life. Because this word, our word, the word of God that we have, that we can access anytime we want, is what connects us to life in Christ Jesus. So I can't have a lukewarm approach to that. And I want us to think about that. As we go to our classes today, as we think about how we're going to study God's word today, do I have a passion for that word? Do I see it as my connection to God? And if so, how importantly do I view it in my daily life? So let's think about those things as we're dismissed to our classes. Thank you so much for your attention.